Psalm 32. Hear now God's word. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this tremendous psalm. It's a psalm that's brought hope to countless men and women who have come heavy and weary laden, burdened down by sin, and have heard these glorious words of blessing in these first two verses. We ask that tonight, as we consider these things together, it would fill our hearts with hope, that would fill us with gladness, that we would take gladness in you, O Lord. And we do ask, Father, that you would help us to lay aside all those things that encumber us and those things which distract us and discourage us. And today, may we find hope in you. We do love you. We thank you for your work in our lives. May you continue by your Spirit to make us into the likeness of your blessed Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This is one of my favorite psalms, and it may be one of yours as well. The opening lines in itself is a tremendous one. And you see something here that's something of a motif throughout the psalms. You have these formulas that go something like, blessed is the man that, dot, 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 fill in the blanks. As a matter of fact, 28 different times in the Psalms, the psalmist does this. And one interesting thing to note here is, and we've talked about this before, particularly when we looked at Psalm 1, is that God, despite caricatures, is concerned with his people's happiness. He wants them to experience blessedness and joy, but in the right places. Ultimately in him. He wants them to experience this blessedness, this joy of being in covenant with him, of enjoying communion with the triune living God. Not in the things that so often the world advertise as a blessed life, a happy life. Instead, the blessed life, the joyful life, is the one found in communion with him. It's a life of trust, it's a life of faith, it's a life of obedience, and so on and so forth. Let me give you just a few of these formulas to show you what we're thinking about here. Again, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk, stand, or sit with ungodliness, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2:12, blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Son of God. 34:9, who tastes and sees that the Lord is good. 40:2, who makes the Lord his trust. 40:5, who considers the poor. 84:5, who dwells in the house of the Lord. 84:12, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. 94:12, blessed is the man whom the Lord disciplines and teaches. 112:1, blessed is he who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. And 119:1-2, whose way is blameless. God is concerned with the true happiness of his people, but it's happiness found in him, found in a life of faith, found in a life of obedience, found in a life where true religion persists. And in this psalm, in light of that motif, he focuses in on one aspect in particular. He says, blessed is the one, happy is the one who knows he is forgiven. A tremendous word of grace and comfort to those who live in a fallen world, who see the fallen world within themselves, who see the heinousness of their own crimes, who see the sinfulness of their offenses against God, and who are desperately in need of assurance that we are indeed, in fact, forgiven. Not of some, not of part, but of all of our transgressions. And that's what this psalm is really about. And I want to summarize it by looking at the doctrine or describing the doctrine this way. The happy life flows from the assurance that in the Lord we are forgiven, which is experienced through the confession of our sins to Him. You see in that definition, there's something else behind this as well. This forgiveness of sins is truly experienced by God's people when they confess their sins to Him. And again, that's quite countercultural, isn't it? The reality is, if you want to be happy in our world, we're told you cover up these things. If you've done something that you're guilty of, you need to hide it. Make sure no one finds out. And you can imagine the shame that comes with this and the slavery that comes from it. If the call to true happiness is really covering up all your untidy things in your life, covering up your guilt, covering up this, that, and the other. But this psalm reminds us, if you do that, your bones will eat away at you. It will haunt you. It will torment you. True freedom is found in openness with the Lord, in declaring and acknowledging our crimes, acknowledging our offenses, and thankfully in response, hearing His word afresh of pardon in our lives. So that's what I want to look at with you today, reminding you that the true happy life flows from the assurance that in the Lord we are forgiven, and this is experienced through the confession of our sins to Him. One thing, I had an old friend that used to say, he was a Fanny Crosby fan, and he would say one word that encapsulates the hope that we have in Christ is the hymn, Blessed Assurance. He loved that song, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And he would say that's what it means to be a Christian. Yes, we sometimes have to fight to experience that assurance. Our own Westminster standards tell us that sometimes we don't experience that completely in this life. And we might fight long and hard until we obtain it. But that is the hope and the goal, isn't it? To experience blessed assurance in Christ. That Jesus is mine. That my sins have been washed away and they can no longer haunt me. That God has forgiven me in Christ. So let's look at that tonight. I want to look at the psalm under four headings. You can break this down. I neglected to read these. I normally do. It was just an oversight. But I like to read the Selahs because you have here a sort of help in setting apart the different sections of the psalm. So, for example, verses 1 through 4 really deal with the blessed and the cursed life. You have a contrast between the blessed life and the life, the blessed life that's lived in light of forgiveness, and the cursed life that is not. In the second section, verse 5, we see him resolving to make confession to the Lord, or rather, having resolved in the past and experiencing freedom from his iniquity. Verses 6 through 7 is the next section. Therefore, the psalmist turns and gives injunctions to the people of God, or rather, he petitions on their behalf. Oh, that they would experience the same thing and not be stubborn and hard-hearted as I was. And then you have verses 8 through 11. He concludes with instructions, or we might say applications. So as you see, the last 2 weeks, David's been really kind to me, and he's provided the applications to end the sermon. So we'll look at those again together. But let's look at these four sections, beginning with the first, the blessed and cursed life, in verses 1 through 4. Again, he deals with both the blessed life and the cursed, and sort of contrasts the two. Let's start with the former, the blessed life, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I think we should pay attention to the different the different descriptions of what we might call forgiveness here in a sort of blanket term here. Most of the old commentators in particular make much of these distinctions, and I think rightfully so. But notice the way this pardon is described. First, it is described as transgression being forgiven. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. If you translated this Hebrew term really woodenly, you could render it something like this. Blessed is the one against whom his iniquity is not lifted up against him. It's not lifted up against him. Now, I think that's really important, and I think we can learn a number of things from that, because particularly he's speaking here in light of God. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are not, you might say, thrown in their face, not lifted up against them any longer. Now, you hear these sorts of things in common parlance all the time. You hear something like this, well, I forgive him, but I don't forget. Oftentimes what that means is I forgive him, but I really don't forgive him. I mean, there's some wisdom in paying attention, right, to things that have been done to us and using wisdom and discernment in the future. But that's a different thing altogether, isn't it, than holding a grudge. And usually, I think, when people say those things, that's what they mean. I can forgive her, but I'm not letting this go. And when the time is right, I'll play this card again. I'll throw it in her face. Now, that's the way it works, doesn't it? I think so. And what you see is, when it comes to God and the way he forgiveness gives his people, he doesn't forgive them like that. He doesn't deal with them like that. He doesn't say, you're pardoned of your sins, but I don't forget. Provoke me again, I'll pull that card out and slam it down on you. This is not what we have here in the psalm. He's saying, he will not bring it up again. And we know this is certainly true when we think of it in light of Christ, don't we? Because our sins have been nailed to the cross. He carried our burdens to the cross, and they've been punished already. He cannot punish them again. He will not do so. It'd be unjust. And we recall, don't we, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They'll not be lifted up against us again. If so, Christ would need to be crucified again and again and again, wouldn't he? But he died once and for all. And so we're told here, we're reminded, blessed is the man, the happy man is the one that knows, in the full scope of Revelation, the one who knows in light of Christ that his transgression has been carried away from him. Remember what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. He's carried your offenses away. They cannot be charged against you again. He will not play that card again. Secondly, it says, our sin is covered. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, this is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean he just sweeps it under the rug. It means he's taken care of it. Perhaps, again, a modern example. Sometimes you go to a restaurant with somebody, you've decided you're going to pay for their meal, you're going to, you know, pay their ticket, and you go up to the counter or whatever, and you say to your friend, put that wallet away. I'm going to take care of it. I'll take care of it. I'll cover it. You see what I mean there? We don't mean, well, I'm gonna try, and when the waitress isn't looking, scratch it out, and maybe she won't see it, you know, and she'll charge less. What we're saying is, I'm going to take care of it. I've got it covered. I will absolve your debt. And in the gospel of Christ, as foreshadowed here, the same thing is true, isn't it? That God doesn't just sweep our stuff under the rug and say, I'm not going to judge you, I'm just going to turn a blind eye to it. I'm going to absolve it. I'm going to take care of it. And Christ has absolved our sins, has he not? He's absolved the wrath of God. He's absolved the justice of God that we deserve for our crimes in our place. And so again, it's been taken care of. That is a blessed state, he is telling. It is a blessed thing, isn't it? To know that not only has our transgression been forgiven, but it's been covered. Signed, sealed, delivered, completely satisfied, debt paid in full. That is a blessed life to live in light of that. Thirdly, it's described as, iniquity is described as not being imputed. We read, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Again, you might say, as the older translations, the Lord imputes no iniquity. That is, the record's bare. He's not going to impute to you your guilt. He imputes to you righteousness, as we spoke about this morning. And so these iniquities, they've been wiped clear. They will not be, again, lobbied against us. Our record has been made clear. He's speaking here of our status. Perhaps you know this experience. When I first got my driver's license, I think the first 6 months of having a license, I received more tickets than I had the rest of my life. And my father's a pretty easygoing man, but one thing he couldn't much stand was when I came home with a ticket for speeding or reckless driving, something like that. Because what's he thinking? He's thinking the same thing that most of the dads do in here. You got a young man in your house. You're paying a lot of money for his vehicle and his insurance, which is the really big thing. And so if that shows up on you know, that if that's filed on insurance, those insurance prices are going sky high, aren't they? And so my dad is giving me a lecture about this, and he says, well, you need to find a way to take care of it. And you know, you use all your options. You do community service, you go to driver school, just so it's not imputed to you. Just so on your record, that offense isn't counted, because if it is, insurance goes up. And so I did those things. I washed fire trucks. I picked up trash. I went to driver's school, which is very painful. You understand? Just so the law could not impute that to me, because if it did, there were enormous consequences. And this is the way the gospel tells us, this is the way God deals with our sins. He puts them away as far as the east is from the west. He himself has absolved them. God the Son has absolved the wrath of God. And further still, to confirm what we've already said, the record is clean. The record's not there, just as in doing the community service, made sure it didn't get on my driver's record. So it is with Christ. In Christ, it's no longer on the record. And again, a blessed thing, he says, to experience the assurance of that reality, that our transgression is forgiven, our sin is covered, and our iniquity is not imputed. But note the contrast in verse 3. Note the contrast. If blessedness, if joy and happiness for the people of God exists in knowing this forgiveness, this pardon, notice the alternative, the cursed life. Notice verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Selah. Remember, the shorter catechism tells us that the fall brought mankind in a state of sin and misery. The life of sin is a miserable life. We live in misery if we wallow in sin and we bear this for ourselves. It's a miserable thing. I heard a lecture series recently, you know, on the radio, Ligonier. R.C. Sproul was talking about his sort of apologetic encounters. He said, you know, I found that if you start answering objections, you'll never finish answering objections. If a guy comes to you and says, I've got 100 objections, if you can answer them, then I'll be a Christian. Well, then you answer those 100 and he has 100 more. Always has more objections. And so he said, I've gotten to where what I'll do is this. He said, answer a few objections, and then I say, well, let's just wait a second. Just wait a second. Let me ask you a question. And he says, I always say, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? The human condition is one of guilt, isn't it? We understand that even if I refuse to profess Christ, if I refuse to acknowledge a creator, I still have a guilt problem. I know what lurks within me. I know the things I've done. There are things I'm ashamed of. There are things that if the world knew them, I'd hide my head in the sand. And what he would say, what do you owe, non-Christian? What do you do with that? He said on one occasion in all of his years of answering that or asking that question, he said, usually, you know, you get some provocative responses. You can discuss them. Well, I don't know. I hide them. I keep them. So one person in all those years said, I don't have any guilt. It's a life of denial, isn't it? It's a life of denial. Because the reality is, we all have guilt. And the question is, what do we do with it? Without the gospel of Christ, there's only we either try to outrun it or we try to hide it. We try to outrun it. We try to act as if it's not really there, and we run so fast in the other direction that we think it won't ever catch up with us until it does. Or on the flip side, we deny that it's ever happened, as the man I just described. But we still have it. We're just deluding ourselves. What do you do with the guilt? The only person that can truly satisfy our guilty conscience, who can absolve our guilty conscience, is Christ. And if we acknowledge ourselves, if we see the sin lurking within us, it makes us like David as he describes himself here. My bones waste away. He's describing misery and agony, and it's not just emotional, it's physical. Have you ever done something? Or maybe even this one happens to me a lot. I think in a conversation I said too much. You know? You ever do this one? You think, oh, I said too much. I shouldn't have said that. And I go away and I think, well, maybe they didn't notice. Maybe they didn't think anything of it. You start wrestling these things in your head, and you think, well, maybe that was fine to say. All of these things. But you just are, it makes you mad. It makes you crazy. You know? And sometimes I'll just pick up the phone and call my brother, my friend, whatever it is, and say, I'm afraid I spoke too loosely. A lot of times they don't even notice, right? They say, oh, please, it's no big deal. Don't worry about that. But that's maybe a small example here of what he's describing. But when you do something that you wish you hadn't done, and if you don't resolve it, if you don't seek reconciliation for the person you've hurt or whatever, it'll make you crazy. How much more so the living God? And David here is not a pagan. And perhaps, you know, we can only speculate about the circumstances. Many exegetes say, well, maybe this is the Bathsheba affair, that event, and who knows? Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But the fact of the matter is, this could happen 1,000 times in the Christian life, in the life of the believer, who says, you've called me to live in a certain way and I haven't done it. But instead of openly confessing it to you, I try to hide it. I try to rationalize it. I try to work around it. But rather than finding freedom, you only find misery. It's the cursed life that he describes. A life that's not a life of confession. A life that keeps these things within and fails to confess it to the living God, who knows it already. That's a cursed life. So, in light of that, we see in verse 5 his description of his own confession. So that was his past. He'd said, I was wasting away through my groaning all the day. Your day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God puts his hand heavily upon his people to make them see the futility of hiding these things, that we might come to our senses and confess them. And so David says, finally I did. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you remember let me back up. No, I just want you to notice the similarity of vocabulary here in verses 5 with verses 1 and 2. Notice here, he speaks of sin in the same way. He calls it sin. He calls it iniquity. He calls it transgression. The very same terms used in the first and second verses. And he also speaks of sin being covered. He speaks of the word covering here. He speaks of forgiveness. And I think it's interesting. I think there's supposed to be an intention here. In other words, it should go something like this. I did not cover, I did not keep silent. I acknowledged my sin and he forgave me. That forgiveness which he was describing there. And in the second place, instead of covering up my sin, I confessed it and he covered it. I think there's, you see these, this similarity of vocabulary is meant to make us remember. Rather than concealing it and covering it myself, I confess it to him and he conceals it. He covers it. He absolves it. Instead of trying to forgive myself, I take it to him and experience true forgiveness. He carries it away from me. Do you see the contrast here? Instead of keeping it closed into ourselves and refusing to confess and experiencing misery, we take it to him. And he enables us to experience that blessed life described in verses 1 and 2. So he says, I confess these sins. Next, he prays a prayer of petition. Matthew Henry said something like this. He said, when a man experiences forgiveness, he becomes a preacher. Of course, he's not meaning in the capital P sense, but he's saying if a person experiences the forgiveness of Christ, he himself can't help but declare it. And this is what David notes here. He says, verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Let everyone follow this example. Pursue him while he may be found. Do you remember Psalm 30, verse 7, we looked at it and the psalmist said, flip over there with me if you wish. He said, verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. We spoke about this. This is a declaration of presumption. I'll be steadfast in and of myself. He's describing here a self-sufficiency. And when in reality, verse 7 says, but by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. So he's saying, you recognize, he's saying, I said that it's myself. I'm the one that enables me to stand strong. I do this by my might. But he recognizes the contrast. It's really your favor that does it. But to wake him up and give him a sense, as we read, you hid your face. I was dismayed. Now, here's David again. He said, in that former experience, and it's described in Psalm 30, he's saying, formerly in this presumption, I rested upon myself, and in order to wake me up, you hid yourself. You hid yourself from me, so I'd long for you, so I'd be dismayed in myself. And now he says something somewhat similar, describing to the people of God, or urging them, praying for them, that they would go when he may be found. Don't miss the opportunity to go and confess yourself. Don't require God to hide himself from you before you realize your need for him and your need of these experiences of grace. He says, instead, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So let everyone, let all the godly experience this. Lastly, he comes to instruction. And this is the application here, the end here. We read this in verses 8 through 11. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice here he has more or less, we could summarize this all in two imperatives. In the first place, we might say, do not be stubborn. Again, verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. Don't become so stubborn and ridiculous that God is required to severely discipline you before you rise from your haunches. Don't be like a horse. Don't be like a mule. Notice that you must confess your guilt before the Lord. Cry out to him. Make known these things. Don't be stubborn. We need to hear this all the time, don't we? You know, it's a funny thing. I see this in children. I see this in adults. I see this in myself. But it's really hard, isn't it? You can recognize this. It's very hard for people to ask forgiveness. It can be really hard for people to confess their guilt. You know, you've got one of your kids. He just, you know, rears back and whacks the other one right in front of your face. And you say, it's against the rules, right?
Yeah.
Well, you need to apologize to your sibling. And that sweet little toddler or whatever stomps his foot on the ground and says, I'm not doing it. You know, it always strikes me because I think, maybe you could figure out the routine. You know, we're not going anywhere unless you apologize, and it's going to get a lot worse if you don't. I mean, I often think to myself, you know, at least give lip service. You know? You think, this is going to get a lot worse, but they're not going to do it. They don't want to acknowledge that guilt. To do so is the ultimate shame, and so I'm not going to do it. I've seen it in a 2-year-old. I've seen it in an 8-year-old. I'm not going to do it. I've seen it in marriage counseling. You're both wrong, Carrie. You both need to apologize. You got plenty of sin to repent of. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'd rather this hostility between us persist and the marriage crumble than actually admit I've done wrong. It's madness, isn't it? It shows you the way sin works. It's a maddening thing if we allow it to fester. But he's telling us here, don't be like a mule. Don't be like a stubborn mule. Don't require God to bring the whip down upon you. He disciplines those he loves. He will. You know, it seems to imply that oftentimes we make things a lot harder on ourselves than they really have to be. How often has God disciplined us when if we just been honest and forthright and admitted our sins and pled his forgiveness? But instead, we're often like a mule here. He says, don't be stubborn. But in the second place, and far more positively, the second command is in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's sort of an interesting thing if you read them together, isn't it? Don't be stubborn. Don't be a mule. Own your guilt. Confess it to the Lord, and be glad in him. You'll be glad in him. Isn't it the same thing again with our children? When this situation is taken care of and you've experienced forgiveness and you're reconciled, we can enjoy happy fellowship. The two here seem to go hand in hand. Don't be this mule. Own your sin. Confess it to the Lord and you'll experience gladness in him. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice in him. And notice what it says here. A couple of things I think are really interesting. Now he calls the saints the righteous ones. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Not only have you not been imputed your iniquity, but in Christ, you've been imputed his righteousness. We talked about this morning. But also, notice verse 10. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord, those who come to him and experience his forgiveness, they find that it's true. They are surrounded. They are engulfed by his steadfast love, his irrevocable love. And what's severing the relationship at the present is merely our own doings. If we but cast our cares before him, if we confess our sins, we find he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to find happiness and joy in him. And so he says here, this double command, don't be a mule. Instead, be glad in the Lord. Experience the assurance of pardon that comes from confessing our sins to him. So I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this psalm, this gospel psalm. We certainly need to hear this again and again because we often persuade ourselves that we need to keep our sins under wraps. We need to make sure no one ever finds out, especially you, what folly that is, what madness it is. First of all, it's impossible. We can hide nothing from you. But second of all, we fail to experience the gladness, the assurance, the joy that comes from knowing that even if I lay down my most heinous crimes before you and plead your forgiveness, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Enable us, we pray, to live in light of this truth that in Christ our sins have been carried away. In Christ our sins have been absolved. In Christ our sin is not imputed against us. So help us live in that freedom and help us live with upright hearts, eager to confess our sins to you and experience that forgiveness afresh. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.